Father in heaven, you've heard our heart cry as expressed in that song. And humanly, none of us can answer the prayer. We cannot know you better on our own. But we're so thankful that you've given us your word. We're thankful that we're not dependent on frail human instruments, whether it's the person up front or each of us as we look in the mirror. We thank you that you want to speak to us through your word. It's in that confidence that we now come to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. Can you imagine if you were there for those 6 days as God spoke those words and you saw it happening right before your eyes? You saw the earth just coming out of the waters. You saw the birds and the plants, and you saw the creation of this earth as it was spoken with the very voice of God. So amazing it was that the Bible summarizes in God's own work his estimation of that original creation. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis, the very first chapter, for a summary of God's creative work. Genesis chapter 1. We're not reading man's assessment of creation week. We're reading God's own assessment of what happened. He looks out on those 6 days of creation, and in verse 31, it says, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Very good. How would you like God to pronounce that judgment on your last week or your life? He has that desire. But as we look at the creation, there is something especially interesting about that designation of very good. How many of you believe that everything was indeed very good? Yes, we say amen so readily. I do too. I really believe everything was very good, but have you struggled? Have you struggled reading those first few chapters of Genesis, reconciling that phrase, everything being very good, with something that was in the very heart of the Garden of Eden? Turn with me to Genesis 2. For we read something that at least on some level, most Christians have questioned. Was this really very good? Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. Now, if you don't know the structure, haven't looked lately and reminded yourself of the structure of the first few chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 gives an overview of God's creative work in 6 days. Genesis 2 often fills in more details of what happened during those 6 days. So that's what we're seeing now in Genesis 2, verse 8. It says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's where the tension comes. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Was it really very good? Now, the amens didn't come so readily when I asked the question that time. But the verdict of God on all of the creation was what? It was very good. And so, I know you believe the Bible, at least most of you. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, how was it very good? You know what happened there. And where was it, by the way? Did you catch in Genesis 2 where the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was? It was in the very midst of the garden. It was not tucked away in some corner that you could easily avoid. Every time Adam and Eve went to the tree of life, they came into close proximity with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How was it very good? Well, I won't pretend to have the full answer, But I would like to suggest some things for your consideration. First of all, having been a college teacher, I have a certain affinity for tests. Some of you laugh, others of you cringe, but tests are actually quite valuable. And tests, you may have thought in your academic years, were a necessary evil. But I would suggest to you that a good test helps to consolidate the information you've studied. A good test is actually a blessing to the students. You say, now here's truly something only a teacher would say. But no, I'm being serious. Because if you take a good test, it forces you to act on that which you have been storing in your mind. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil provided an opportunity for Adam and Eve in a very real sense. I will use the word somewhat guardedly, but provided them an opportunity to worship. Think about it. As they walk past that tree, they had to make a choice. Will we trust our senses, or will we trust the one who made us? And every time they made that choice, their love and devotion to God would increase. Are you aware that this is how love grows? By the way, this is the way anything grows in life. How many of you immediately think warm things when I use the word stress? How many of you are just thinking good things? I say the word stress. I'm going to tell you how to increase your stress. How many of you would have come this morning if out in the foyer they said, oh, you've got to hear this message. Dr. DeRose is going to tell you how to increase stress in your life. Now, most of you would say, no, I've got enough. I think I can skip that sermon. There's probably some other thing going on in town that I can take in this morning. But what we know in the medical community is that stress in moderation is powerful. In fact, a lot of people spend good money to people to give them more stress. Are you aware of this? Yeah, there's a whole profession devoted to this. They're called athletic trainers. That's right. You go to the trainer, and what does the trainer do? Stresses you, tries to push you, tries to challenge you. Why? Because that's how your muscles grow stronger. By the way, the same is true of your brain. We know this in medical science. If you stress your brain moderately, your brain gets stronger. Some of you perhaps have heard me speak about one of my favorite natural compounds, brain-derived neurotrophic factor, BDNF. When you mildly stress your brain, like by fasting. Well, by the way, I'm just kind of quickly looking out over the congregation, and I don't see any of you eating in the sanctuary, at least not eating any physical food. If you are, I selectively glanced over you. By the way, this is not really a good place to eat physical food anyway, but what you're doing right now, most of you, you're actually fasting. Some of you could be hungry. Some of you weren't hungry until I started talking about food. But here's the point. When you restrain yourself from eating, your brain gets a mild stress. And that mild stress increases this compound in your brain called brain-derived neurotrophic factor that is actually protective of depression. It helps you prevent Alzheimer's disease and stroke. It decreases your risk of Parkinson's disease. Now, how many of you are starting to think stress sounds pretty good? At least in moderation. So whether you're stressing your muscles or your brain, something was happening in Eden that I believe was a mild stressor. Now, some of you may beg to differ with my interpretation. You might say, this isn't good exegesis, Dr. DeRose. You're reading too much from a physician's perspective. But I see God providing Adam and Eve an opportunity each time they walk by that tree to say, who has our allegiance? And to say, we are going to trust the one who made us. It's significant as you read Genesis 3. Look with me. As Eve is looking at that tree in the heat of the temptation that Satan gave her, Genesis 3, verse 6, it says, the woman saw that tree, referring to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She saw that it was what? Good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes, and it looked like a tree desirable to make one wise. God was asking Adam and Eve to say no to what their senses told them and to trust Him. And I believe it was part of God's very good plan for this earth. That's looking at it from Adam and Eve's perspective. But I think there's also a cosmic perspective in which this tree of the knowledge of good and evil was very good. Now, many Christians misunderstand the context of Scripture. Now, we're not going to go through a lengthy discussion of the structure of Genesis 1 through 3. But I'd like you to go to the very first verse of the Bible. The very first verse of the Bible. Genesis 1, verse 1. Genesis 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. One reading of that first verse is this expression is speaking of God's totality of creation. Then is verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. One reading of those two verses is that there is a creation of everything. God is the creator of all, but then the focus of Genesis 1 and 2 turns to this planet. And we see this planet not coming forth from God's mouth as He speaks it. That's apparently happened in Genesis 1 verse 1, but now we see Creation Week focused on. I would like to suggest to you the evidence of the Bible suggests that there was a creation of things prior to the six-day creation week. Now, some of you may be struggling with that, but let me just show you, and why we're going to this, we're looking at this tree of knowledge of good and evil, how it was good from a cosmic sense. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Job. I'm going to Job chapter 38. Now, Job might seem like a strange place to turn when we're looking for insights on creation. But if you're familiar at all with the book of Job, you'll know that this is a book that has some amazing insights into God's original creative work. Just to kind of pick up the structure of the book of Job with you just a little bit. Job basically is a book about this cosmic struggle in the universe that is sometimes called the Great Controversy. There are two great powers in the universe, God and His angels and those who are loyal to Him and those who have followed the arch-rebel, Satan. Okay? And so in the book of Job, Job is being besieged by Satan and he does not realize it. He does not understand what's going on. And most of the book of Job is Job struggling with this. How can I be a follower of God? How can I be putting my trust in God? And how can bad things be happening to me? Can some of you relate to that struggle? I mean, this is reality. Why do bad things happen to good people? This is what Job is struggling with. And it gets to the point many times in the book of Job that Job is actually arguing with God. And I'd like to say it's okay. If you're struggling with things, it's okay to come to God with your problems. I mean, Jeremiah struggled, Job struggled, many of the Bible heroes struggled. And if you're having problems in your life, you don't know what's going on, it's okay to say, God, why is this happening? This is what Job was saying. In fact, it got so bad, Job said, I feel like I need an umpire. I need someone between me and God who's going to just kind of set this right because this doesn't seem fair. But when Job is coming to a conclusion, God starts to reveal Himself in a very manifest way to Job. And He actually reveals Himself to Job, at least some of the imagery, much of the imagery, is in the form of Him being creator. I'm in Job chapter 38. This is the context. As Job and his friends are sharing their human insights into suffering, God begins this way. The Lord speaks out of a whirlwind, we're told, in Job 38, verse 1. And in verse 2, here's God's words. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you. And you shall answer me. See, throughout the book of Job, Job has been questioning God. Now God says, I'm going to question you, and you answer me. You've been wanting answers from me? Okay, I'll give you some questions, you answer me. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, we're not going to dive into the whole book of Job and the arguments here, but God is basically saying, we need to trust Him. Job needs to trust Him. When we don't understand things through our finite perspective, God is still on His throne. He's still the loving Creator. And so Job is struggling with that. But the point I want to highlight in this context is verse 7. God says that when this creation was playing out on the earth, it was not something that was unwitnessed. The universe was looking on. And it says, the morning stars. This is a parallel to what occurs later in the verse. In Hebrew poetry, thoughts are often expressed in parallel. You'll have the thought said one way, and then in the next few words, you'll hear it spoken another way. So the sons of God shouting for joy and the morning stars singing together are parallel. God is speaking of heavenly beings that are looking on at the creation, and they're doing what? They're saying, amazing! Look at this! 6-day creation, this planet, this is amazing. All the sons of God were shouting for joy. Why this is so important is because what is happening at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a response to something else that happened in another garden called Eden. This sermon is entitled what? Three gardens, four trees. And some of you that are counting, we've already gotten one garden. That's the original Garden of Eden on this planet. And then two trees we've looked at, right? The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So now we're catching a glimpse of another Eden. We're going there. And another tree. We'll see it more clearly in a few minutes. But go with me right now to another dimension as to why I believe there was that tree of the knowledge of good and evil there. We're looking behind the scenes at what was going on in the universe when this earth was created. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14. We want to pick up a little bit of insight into the history of this arch deceiver who took the form as a serpent, form of a serpent, in Genesis chapter 3. So I'm in chapter 14 of Isaiah. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 are parallel in many respects. They actually are speaking prophetically of powers at the time, contemporary powers. And then from there, we see a reflection of what's happening in a cosmic setting. And this is true in Isaiah 14, beginning with verse 12, as the vision of the prophetic writer, in this case Isaiah, goes from the king of Babylon, the literal king of Babylon in that time, to Lucifer. Verse 12 of Isaiah 14, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning! How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations! You said in your heart, I'll ascend into heaven, I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God, I'll sit also on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High." Now wait a minute, you say, this doesn't sound all that bad, shouldn't we all want to be like God and be like Jesus? No, this is not what Satan is saying. He doesn't emulate God's loving character. He wants to supplant God. He wants to sit on God's throne. Are you following along? So this Lucifer, one who we find in Ezekiel 28, let's turn there because we'll see this glimpse of a second garden and a second tree. Now this garden, of course, predates the one that we're reading about already in Genesis 1 through 3. But now, Ezekiel 28, again, a parallel prophecy to what we were seeing in Isaiah chapter 14. In Ezekiel 28, Again, the first focus is on the king of Tyre, a contemporary figure, and then it transitions to Lucifer. Verse 12 of Ezekiel 28. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord. And now it's switching, it's transitioning right in those words to Lucifer. Listen carefully. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were where? In Eden, the garden of God, every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, the diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. The picture here is of Lucifer in the heavenly Eden. Did you catch that? He's in the very presence of God. He's the anointed cherub. He is the covering cherub. He is in the heavenly sanctuary, if you will. He is the closest angelic being to God. You know that imagery from the sanctuary if you've studied it. There in the most holy place, there were those covering cherubs. They covered the ark and the mercy seat. And so it was Lucifer, the son of the morning, this perfect created being, was in that position. And I would suggest to you, there's absolutely no way to do justice to the Bible to think that Lucifer was created during creation week. It just does not work. Lucifer was created in that reference to the universal creation in Genesis 1 verse 1. And he falls. He chooses to follow his own judgment instead of God's word. He doesn't trust God as the ruler of the universe and the ruler of his life. And so the universe has a question. Because you know, if you've studied it, if you've read through the book of Revelation, and you read there in Revelation 12 of how Satan pulled a host of the heavenly universe with him, there's a question on this planet. As the angelic beings are looking down, is are Adam and Eve going to side with the king of the universe? And so at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was very good for Adam and Eve because they had to make a choice. And every time they made that choice, it strengthened their faith. Are you making a connection here? We may not have a tree of knowledge of good and evil, but when you're praying for God to remove all those trials out of your life, you might be praying to deprive yourself of the very thing that God is still allowing in your life to strengthen your experience. Have you thought about that? You're praying for something to be removed, just like Paul prayed to have that thorn in his flesh removed. And the Lord said, remember what he said? He didn't say, I'm taking it away. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. And so we see that from the very Garden of Eden. It is reflecting our minds, pointing our minds to the restoration of that original Garden of Eden that will be on this planet. Turn in your Bibles to really see most clearly the imagery of a second garden. I'm going to Revelation chapter 21, Revelation chapter 21 and 22, for we will see there a recreated garden. And in that recreated garden that will be here on this very earth, that Garden of Eden from heaven, if you will be brought down to this planet. And in Revelation 21 and 22, we see that there is, again, a beautiful Garden of Eden. God's presence is there. The sanctuary of God is there. His presence is here on this earth. This becomes the central point of the universe. And look what it says there in Revelation 22, beginning with verse 1. Of the new earth, the recreated earth with God's throne here, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was what? The tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. Do you see? The Garden of Eden will again be on this planet. We've seen a garden at the beginning. We see a garden at the end. There were two trees in that Garden of Eden at the beginning. And the garden, if you read through Revelation 21 and 22, how many trees do you see? Do you see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the earth made new? You don't. And you say, wait a minute. Why isn't it there? If it was very good in the beginning, why wouldn't they have the very good tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the earth made new? Have you ever wondered about that? Well, unfortunately, we don't have time to fathom the whole answer to that question. But I would like to ask you a question. Is there something in the new earth that takes the place of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Is there going to be something where we'll have to choose to worship in not a tree of knowledge of good and evil where we have to make a choice to obey or disobey, but is there something, a volitional choice that we will not do 24/7 in the new earth? You know, there's going to be no stealing 24/7. There's going to be no lusting 24/7 in the new earth. But there's something in the new earth that does not happen 24/7. Do you know what it is? Turn in your Bibles to something some of us studied actually earlier today. I'm going to the book of Isaiah for another glimpse of the new earth. Isaiah, another glimpse of the new earth in the gospel prophet's writings. Isaiah chapter 66. So just like it's in the final chapter of the final book of the Bible, it's also in the final chapter of Isaiah's book. Isaiah 66, verse 23. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. The Sabbath will only be kept one day out of seven. Yes, we'll worship God continually. But there is something special. There is still a choice that we will be engaged in the new earth. And that choice is to come apart on the Sabbath. It's good to be practicing it already, isn't it? Isn't it? But lest you think that that might be the only thing that answers this call for something that somehow fills that place of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we have to look at one last garden and one last tree. Because we've seen, if you've been counting, we've two gardens and three trees. We need one more garden and one more tree. Are you following along? And to find that one, I'm going to invite you to turn to, I'm just trying to think of our time here. I'm going to invite you to turn to our scripture reading in Galatians chapter 3, Galatians 3. There is a whole lot implied in our scripture reading. And I'm going to try to give it to you in very fast order. Galatians chapter 3, Galatians, like the book of Romans, is speaking about this great theme of how God puts people right with Him, of how all of us, even though the Bible says we've all sinned, we've come short of His glory, Jesus, in His mercy, has taken our place. This is what Galatians 3 is referring to. In Galatians 3, verse 13, it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. We've all broken the law. The law says we should die. But Jesus takes our place. And it says here, He's become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The context for that verse is Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. In the book of Deuteronomy, it says, if someone does a terrible sin, you hang them up on a tree, and they will be cursed of God. Do you know that the gospel writers, the early church, did not only refer to Jesus' death as being on a cross, they repeatedly spoke of Jesus dying on a tree. You find that in Acts 5. You find it in Acts 10. You find it in Acts 13. 1 Peter speaks of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, Jesus dying on a tree. Here's the point that I'm making. There is another garden in the Gospels. It's the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was looking at another tree. That tree was the cross. It was not a tree that looked like a tree of life. It looked like a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It looked like to end up at that tree would destroy you. But Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, chose to die for me. He chose to die for you. He chose to take the penalty of sin on Himself. Jesus, in a very real sense, becomes all that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life spoke of in the very beginning. He is the source of eternal life. He is the one who bears the sin that Adam and Eve and each one of us have partaken of. The story of the gospel is really a story of three gardens and four trees. God invites us to come to Him for eternal life. The price, the infinite price of Jesus, a decision He made in a garden years ago, a decision that we share in when we accept Him as the King of our lives, as our Lord and our Savior. I think it's worth pausing just for a moment as we're singing this song. Are you catching these words? That verse that we just sang, it's actually an allusion to Peter's imprisonment in the book of Acts. Peter was in prison expecting to die the next day, and God miraculously delivered him out of prison. It speaks to us of our human condition. It applies it to our human condition. Because as we look at ourselves, we see ourselves condemned by the law. And Jesus wants to have each of us leave with the assurance today that we're free in Him. You know, there's just one other aspect to that last garden that I didn't share with you. And I just got to include it before we finish the song. In John chapter 20, Mary Magdalene is there at the tomb of Jesus. And very much like Peter in the prison, it seems like all hope is gone. Not only has Jesus been crucified, but they've stolen His body. Her faith is bankrupt. And if you're feeling that way this morning, if you feel like you don't have the faith you need, I want to tell you, remind you, what happens in John 20. The risen Savior appears to Mary. Whether you feel it or not this morning, Jesus is here. And He is appearing to you. He's here with you. He's trying to give you the assurance that no matter what your past is like, He has a place for you in His kingdom. He said, whoever will can come to me. He said, whoever comes, I will in no wise cast out. You know, sometimes we have a formal invitation to come forward. We're not going to do that this morning. But you know, every time we study the Bible, it's an appeal for you to give again your heart to Jesus. You know, we use that term in Christian circles, and people say, what does that mean, give your heart to Jesus? It means it's surrendering to Him. It's doing what Adam and Eve didn't do. It's saying, I'm going to trust you. You're saying you're there for me. I'm going to trust you that I can come to you. I'm not going to rely on my senses. I'm not going to be deceived by all this world's offering. I'm going to say, today again, I'm going to choose Jesus. If that's your decision, sing with me in confidence these last faith-filled words of this song. Pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the invitation to come boldly to the throne of grace. Help us to realize that there in your presence indeed is fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. You offer each one of us eternal fellowship with you, and it begins right here today. May we go forth living that life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, Why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.